This morning I would like to talk to you all about some of the things that Primitive Baptists believe. This type of a sermon I think is useful and profitable to us. I trust that most of us here are either members of the Primitive Baptist Church or have attended a great deal, and you have a good sense from not just the things that I've said, but the things that Brother Bill has taught us, and Brother Allen, and Brother Keith, and Brother Mark, and so on. And when we have visiting men who come and preach the gospel to us, I enjoy talking with people, whatever their background. I always like to strike up conversations with them, and I'm always amazed to find that so much of what we believe and profess as Christians is maintained by pretty much everybody else. And that's one of the things I just want to absolutely stress before we get started, that this is not in any effort or attempt to try to run down anybody else. We're simply not going to do that. That's not my intention. If it seems that I'm saying that, I apologize in advance, because that's not my goal. I rejoice that the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed so loudly and fervently throughout the land. You sit down and you start saying the things that we hold in common with our neighbors and our friends, people that we know, perhaps family members who perhaps attend different denominations. Maybe they attend Protestant denominations. Maybe they're Catholic or other high church groups. You know, when we sit down and think about how much we actually have in common with these fellow people for whom Christ died, these little ones that we're not to despise, as our Lord warned us. I mean, we all believe, I think pretty much across the goal, everybody believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the eternal creator, and he was there in the beginning, and he came at the appointed time. I mean, pretty much everybody believes that. And that's an important point, right? And he died. He made a sin offering on the cross. God cursed him in substitution for us. We've been redeemed through his death. I mean, that's a very important thing, and that's something wonderful to share with others, and I rejoice that so many accept that. The fact that Jesus Christ was laid in a tomb, and that he was raised again the third day with glory and power and honor. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. He's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. The gospel has gone forth to call God's people to believe on him and trust him. All the teachings in righteousness, there's so much that we do share in common. 95, 98%, however you want to measure. But I do think that it's appropriate and important sometimes for us to sit down and distinguish what is it that we do believe that's different than many of our friends. And I think this is important, not so that we can pat ourselves on the back, not so that we can feel smug in any way. This is not it at all. But rather, from time to time, and I'm sure if you're like me, when you're riding along, I flew home from Minneapolis a couple of weeks ago, and I sat next to a wonderful gentleman, and we started talking. And the funny thing about that was that I was at the end of my trip, and he was at the beginning of his trip. And when you start a trip, you're excited about getting there. And so you're talkative and full of energy. I was beat, man. I was worn. I just wanted to sit there and go to sleep. But it was about an hour flight. And I got to talk with this wonderful gentleman, even though I was tired. But one of the things that came up was, well, I told him that I was a Primitive Baptist, and he wanted to know what that was. And it was a real neat opportunity to talk to him about that. And some of the things I'm going to share with you today are things that I shared with him. First place I want to go is in Titus chapter 3. What I'm going to say, that probably one way that you could characterize the primitives is perhaps having a different view. I think what I'm going to prove to you is correct and true. If I didn't think that this is what the Bible taught, I wouldn't believe it, and neither would you. So let's use the Bible as our sole rule of faith and practice, our sole guide into truth. But I want to talk about probably one way that you could say that primitives are different than other Christians is how we talk about regeneration and conversion. So the first place I want to go is in Titus chapter 3, and I'd like to begin in verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And he goes on to continue the thought, but I'll just stop right there. Here, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, reminds him how that God has shown mercy on us and all believers by something called the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. I believe that's the same thing under consideration. When I use the word regeneration, as the Bible uses this term, and as we're going to talk about it this morning, I'm talking about that thing that most people believe when they hear that somebody is born again. Okay, a born again Christian. We've all heard that term, right, everybody? Okay, it seems a little redundant to me. I'm not sure there's such a thing as a non-born again Christian, but such as it is, I understand. And again, I'm not being critical, but I'm just saying to be born again, that is that operation by God, whereby a little child of grace is given spiritual life. When I use the word regeneration, as the Bible shows, I'm going to tell you that the Bible has a lot to say about how God does that. He does it sovereignly. He does it by His own will. But that person who's been regenerated is ready for heaven right now. Okay? So if that person suddenly died, their soul and their spirit would immediately go to be in the presence of God and the angels and all the family of God. And someday, God will come back and get that person's body and regenerate it also so that we can live forever in eternity. Regeneration means that that person is now going to heaven. That's what I mean. I know we're being clear on this, but you'd be surprised how much confusion there is in the world on that term. The other place I want to go is in John chapter 12. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. The Gospel of John. And here at the end, just before that last week, we find these words. That last week of the Lord, times that He spent preaching and teaching the gospel among the nation of Israel. And it says that in John chapter 13, beginning at verse 37, John chapter 12, verse 37, "But though He, that is the Lord Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him, that the sayings of Esaias," which is Isaiah, "the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted. And be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So in this context, conversion is not regeneration, but conversion is when you make a public profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says that there was a prophecy given by the prophet Isaiah that at this time when the Messiah would come, that many among the nation of Israel would not be able to see, would not be able to understand, would not believe and confess the Lord. Here, even among the Sanhedrin, there were many Pharisees who actually did. They were convinced that He was the Lord, but they would not confess Him. They would not make a public profession of faith and be converted because they loved the praise of men more than God. When I use the word conversion, I'm talking about gospel conversion. I'm talking about the fact that when a child of God, somebody who's been regenerated, is presented with the gospel, and they believe, and they confess, and they make a public profession of Christ. It may involve baptism. Certainly your first conversion experience should involve baptism, because that's what we're supposed to do. But we need conversion all the time. I love the fact that Brother Allen always raises this point when he preaches on conversion. Back in Luke chapter 22, we find where, on that Last Supper, Peter is there with the Lord and the other disciples, and the Lord Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," which is Peter, "Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted," "strengthen the brethren." Okay, so in a sense, we need conversion every single day. Okay, we need to be converted back to the gospel. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptures, and hopefully these will help you if you ever have a friend that you're talking and you'd like to make this point. God gives regeneration sovereignly. Okay, this is what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to give you some scriptures to establish that. He does it apart from the gospel. He may do it in the presence of the gospel, but we do not believe that the scriptures teach that the preaching of the gospel as taught by man has anything to do with regeneration. Rather, it's something that God does sovereignly, alone, out in the world. He blows where He listeth, and He gives life But then we preach the gospel to everybody because we don't know who's been regenerated. And conversion shows forth, it manifests that eternal life. And so you do have to have the gospel. You can't be gospel converted without the gospel. So you got to have the gospel for conversion. But conversion does not mean that we're going to heaven. It does mean, however, we're going to walk in the fellowship and the love of Jesus Christ. And we do not downplay the value of the gospel. Just the opposite. My goodness, it's the most valuable thing you have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's where we have life, and it's where we have a good conscience, and it's where we have the condemnation taken from us. I mean, night and day, it is salvation, as the Apostle Paul said. So let's talk a little bit about regeneration. These should be verses that you're familiar with, but I'd like to go to two or three of them, or four, and give you different ways in which God talks about regeneration. One more point I'm going to make, and you don't have to be adamant about accepting this point, but one of the reasons there's a lot of confusion in the world is because when you see the word regenerated or begotten or born again, if you always assume that that is talking about regeneration, you're going to be confused. My statement, and I've preached this to you before, I can establish it by the scriptures, we'll go to some scriptures, but there are many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about conversion as being born again, as there are verses that talk about regeneration being born again. Okay, so that's a point that I want you to keep in your mind. Now, in the third chapter of the book of John, we are familiar with this story. There's a man, a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. His name's Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus who came and helped bury the Lord Jesus after his death. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus comes to him by night, and we don't know the reason why he came by night. I don't think there was anything nefarious going on. Jesus had just appeared in the temple and performed many miracles and made many wonderful pronouncements. And there were obviously a lot of people that attracted a lot of attention. So I think the most obvious and forward-thinking thought here is that Nicodemus wanted a private audience. He wanted to be able to pull him aside and talk to him privately, which I think the Lord gave him. Notice what Nicodemus says. First thing he says is, Rabbi, master teacher, he recognizes his authority, says, we know you're from God. We know you're a prophet. We know that you're a man sent from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. I mean, that was almost self-evident in the mind and the heart of Nicodemus. But here's the thing. It's not self-evident and apparent that Jesus has come from God unless you've been regenerated. You see, if we go to John chapter 9, if you flip over there, you'll find some more Nicodemus's Pharisee friends who came to the exact opposite conclusion. Jesus there heals a man, spits on the ground, makes clay, smears it on his face, and this man who was born blind can now see. And that's a notable miracle, because never in the history of the world has man born blind been able to be given sight. But the Pharisees there, refusing to acknowledge that miracle, refusing to accept the Lord, said, where does this man come from? What is it that he did? We don't know where this man came from. We're Moses' disciple. And the man got a little sarcastic with him. He said, well, here's a marvelous thing. Here's an amazing thing. Since the history of the world, nobody's ever been able to give sight to somebody who was born blind. And yet, here's this man. I know one thing. Whereas I was blind, now I see. We sing that in the Amazing Grace song. And they kicked him out. So what I perceive is going on here is Nicodemus comes and says, Master, we know you're from God because no man could do the miracles. And Jesus responds by saying, no, verily, verily, except a man be born again, and by that he means regeneration, as I've defined it for you, can he see the kingdom of God? this statement by Nicodemus was a statement of a profession of faith. Okay, he was accepting the Lord. He was saying, "We know you're from God." And Jesus says, "You couldn't do that except you were born again." And of course, Nicodemus didn't understand that. He thought he was talking about natural birth. There's some question about whether reincarnation exists or not. It was certainly a surprise to Nicodemus that a person would be born again naturally, you know, come back to the earth a second time. And he asked that question, "Shall a man, when he's old, enter his mother's womb a second time?" And the Lord Jesus went on to explain, says, no. I'm not talking about natural birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. And in verse 8, he says, verse 7, he says, "Marvel not." Don't think that this is anything crazy or strange. This is how God always does it. "The wind, the spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, it's springtime now, and I think it's going to be windy today, and many of us may, when we're walking outside, we may say, "Wow, look at that wind." But you know, you can't really see the wind. The wind is invisible. You can see the effects of the wind. We'll see trash blowing down the street. We'll see trees moving and swaying in the wind. You can hear the sound thereof. You can see the effects of it, but you can neither see the wind, perceive it, or direct it. And that's an important point. Notice the wind just goes where it goes. The wind goes where it pleases. You can't change the wind. You can't say, "I want you to blow that way," or "I want you to blow this way," or "I've got to do this in order to make the wind blow." No, you have no power over the wind. Same as here. And notice he doesn't just say some people are born this way. Everyone is born this way. And that point's going to be important in a moment. So here the Lord Jesus uses natural birth and the wind to give instruction to him and to us about how God regenerates, how he makes his people alive. Now let's go to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus has once again come to Jerusalem. He has healed a man on the Sabbath day. There was a pool there, and he healed him. And the Pharisees were very upset that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. In fact, at this point, they sought to kill him because they felt like he had violated the law. But then Jesus makes this remarkable claim. He says, "Behold, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work." And they understood him correctly to be saying that he was equal with God. He had certainly the authority and the power to heal on the Sabbath day. And this enraged them all the more. So now what we find, beginning at about verse 19 or so, in the rest of chapter 5 of John, I encourage you to go take a look at it, Jesus now sets forth what those things are that are witnesses to his authority and power. They've asked him about this. He says, "Well, the law testifies of me. My works, my miracles testify of me. My words testify of me. Moses testifies of me. John the Baptist testifies of me. The Old Testament scriptures testify of me," and so on. But he says, "Nevertheless, you won't come to me." In verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, and unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Present tense. You have it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's evidence that you have eternal life. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now here the Lord Jesus brings up two resurrections. Okay? Two different resurrections. There's one in verse 25, "The time is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And then he says, "The time is coming," future, "when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth." All right? Now, think about this for a moment. The Lord Jesus always spoke very, very, very accurately and plainly and clearly when he was making a point. And one of the things that I want you to see is that in both cases, it is the voice, the spoken word by Jesus that brings forth both of these resurrections. All right? Now, when it comes to the last day, none of our friends out in the world believe for a moment that any preacher is going to have anything to do with the resurrection, right? I mean, I've gone to to cemeteries before, and I've said, "Come forth." And guess what? Nothing happens. That's right. You know why? Because I don't have that authority. I may be a preacher. I may be a preacher of the gospel, but I have no authority. You know why? Because it's the voice of Jesus. And notice Jesus raised three people. during his sojourn here, you know? And notice each time he called them by name. Damsel, arise. Young man, arise. Lazarus, come forth. And someday Jesus is going to just say, come forth. And by that voice, everybody in the grave is going to come out. Isn't that cool? That's power. But guys, it's the same thing when it comes to regeneration. He does not say, and again, I have friends who say this, the time is coming, and now is, when they shall hear the words of the Lord Jesus, and they that hear shall live. No, it's not what it says. It's not the preacher who brings forth regeneration. I just simply don't. I don't have that power. Okay? But Jesus does. And he uses it. And it's the same voice in both cases. So here, in John chapter 3, we find where the Lord Jesus speaks of this as the wind blowing where it listeth. He talks about being born again in a regenerative sense. Here he's talking about a resurrection, a dead body. You got a dead body here. You can't bring it back to life, but the Lord can. And he demonstrated by bringing forth three people from the dead that he does this every day. He speaks life, and there's life. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. This should be very familiar with you also. Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesian church. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead, in trespasses and in sins. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved. And he goes on. Now here, he's talking about a quickening. A quickening means that time when a child in the womb begins to move. Okay, you might have a friend who's pregnant, and at some point in that developmental stage, that child is going to begin to kick. And it's exciting, and that's a quickening. And so here, the Apostle Paul is using that as a metaphor to describe life. Now, what did you have to do exactly with your natural birth? You didn't have anything to do with your natural birth. You just showed up one day. You know, your mom and your dad came together and you got born. Well, what did you have to do with your quickening? It's true that maybe your little foot was moving, but you didn't suddenly make yourself where you could start moving. It's just a natural result of your state. Okay? And this is what he's teaching us. So here he's talking clearly about regeneration here because he says, prior to this action by God, you were the children of wrath, even as others. We were in Satan's kingdom. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Here's another usage of regeneration. Verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and so on. Here he says that God hath translated us from the power of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated. Now you might think translation means like a translation of a text, a translation of a document. I dare say that that is true. If we had some scriptures and we translated them into English, as the King James translators did, certainly the text just sat there. I mean, it didn't actually do anything. But it's passive. It's acted upon. But the translation that's under consideration here, I believe, is an even more remarkable type translation. And it's the translation that Enoch underwent. It's the translation that Elijah underwent. Remember in these lives, the lives of these men, they lived along one day, and then suddenly one day they were carried up into heaven. Okay? It happened to Enoch before the flood. It happened to Elijah after the flood. Jesus himself ascended, right? Same thing. But notice that neither of those men did anything to get to heaven. They didn't flap their arms, they didn't take a running start, they didn't jump in the air to try to help. They were acted upon, and that's an apt metaphor for what happens to us, that God translates us in similar fashion to have spiritual life. The fifth and final verse that I want to refer you back to again is that one that we had in Titus chapter 3, where it's the washing of regeneration and the renewing. So it can be viewed of as a washing. And the term there refers to when you wash a dead body. Remember in John chapter 13, we talk about this when communion time comes, how that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Peter didn't want to have that happen because he was embarrassed by that. He didn't think it was appropriate. But Jesus said, basically in my terms, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It doesn't mean he's going to heaven. But what he says is, to have the fellowship that I want us to have, Peter, you need to submit to this and let me do this. And oh, by the way, Jesus washes our feet all the time. Okay, he cleanses us when we repent and turn back to him. And I think that that's a big part of that symbology. But Jesus said something really remarkable. He said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit or every way. And he uses two different words there. The first wash there is luau, which means like when you wash a dead body. The Jews would prepare somebody for burial. They would very lovingly wash that body and make it clean before they wrapped it up in the spices and in the shroud. And he's saying, he that is washed in that way is clean every whit. But we still need nipto washing, washing of our feet. That's that experience through conversion when we turn and confess our sins and the Lord once again graciously cleanses us from our unrighteousness. Okay? That's what conversion is about. So even in that one verse, Jesus is teaching the different aspects of washing. One form of washing is regeneration, but another entirely different form is conversion. Let's take a look now at some verses in the Bible that refer to conversion as being born again. Because again, one of the problems that people sometimes have is every time they see words that talk about being born again or being regenerated or being begotten, a lot of times people will automatically assume that that is talking about regeneration. Now, I'm going to give you a bunch of verses, and every time I preach this or every time I talk about this, I usually have somebody come up to me and say, you know what, I think that verse X is a regeneration verse. I'm here to tell you that I don't care. Okay, I don't. It's fine. You may be right, but I can give you five more verses after these if you need them. And I can clearly establish that the Bible clearly, at least in some places, does refer to conversion as a birth, as a new birth. First place I want to go is in Galatians chapter 4. This is one of the clearest ones in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church in Galatia. The issue is they're falling back under the law. They are adopting principles and practices of the Old Testament, thinking that they need to have these in order to be converted, in order to walk in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary issue is circumcision, but of course this would apply to anything, whether it was diets or observing holy days or anything like that. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." The Apostle Paul uses a metaphor and he uses birth. And he says, I'm like an expectant mother and I'm waiting for you guys to be born again. I'm waiting for you to be born. I'm in travail. I'm seeing you slip away from your walking in relation to Jesus Christ, and I'm waiting for you to be born. Now, these people have been believers for 10, 15, 20 years. We're not talking about regeneration. These people have given evidence that they've been regenerated, but their problem is they're slipping away and they need to be converted. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm waiting for you to be born. I'm waiting for you to come forth, to be manifested. Because if you think about it, conversion as a birth is a perfect metaphor. I mean, this is one of several verses we're going to go to. But think about it. When a child is born, is that the very first time that child has life? No, of course not. A child has had life ever since conception. It's been hidden, been kind of secret. But now when the child is born, it's manifested to the world. Okay? And that's very important. Because if you understand that in a sense, your conversion experience is like a pronouncement to the world of your faith and love in Jesus Christ, it's a very apt metaphor. Okay? God does this. I mean, God does this in other ways. Think about Psalm chapter 2. You know, my favorite psalm. Everybody should have that memorized by now. Well, there'll be a test later. Okay? But in Psalm chapter 2, Jesus says these words by the Spirit, speaking by David, through the Spirit, but it's the Christ. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. That is, I will tell you the things that my Father told me. Right? Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee. Okay? This day have I begotten thee. If you'll go to Acts chapter 13, about verse 33, you'll see where the Apostle Paul says, this spake he of the resurrection of from the dead of Jesus Christ. Okay? So that begetting, when God says that I have begotten, he's not talking about in Bethlehem. He's not talking about when he was a baby, you know, Christmas time, when we think about that kind of begetting. Here, clearly, he's saying, no, when he raised him from the dead and declared him to be the Son of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 says, right? Wow. Right? He was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's a manifestation or a declaration that he's the Lord of all. All right? And that's what the resurrection. So here in the Bible, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ is described as a new birth. Okay? Well, so is conversion, because we likewise are manifesting ourselves as the sons of God, being in Christ. Let's go to Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Let's start with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are northern parts of modern-day Turkey. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and so on. Now, here I think verse 2, when he says that we're elect and we've been sprinkled, we've been washed, I think verse 2 is a regeneration verse. I think he's saying that God has worked on us by washing us clean using the blood of Jesus Christ. But he says he has also begotten us again, not from the dead, you know, not from sin, but to a lively hope. Well, you're not going to have a lively hope unless you hear the gospel. Okay? So I believe that this verse is clearly saying, Peter is simply using the same terminology that the Lord used, that he's brought us forth, begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, he's talking to people who have been born again in that sense, brought forth with a lively hope. There's no lively hope under the law, guys. And really, quite frankly, there's not a whole lot of lively hope whenever you're regenerated, because suddenly you feel the condemnation of sin. But when you hear the gospel and you believe it and you're converted, you have a lively hope. So I think that this is clearly a regeneration verse. If you want to believe differently, that's fine. I don't mind if you're wrong. No, I'm kidding. Let's go to James chapter 1. This is the one I think more people think is a regeneration verse, but I think it's a conversion verse. Let me at least tell you before you disagree. James chapter 1. Probably the earliest book we've got in the Bible. Earliest book in the New Testament. Written by James, half-brother of Jesus, pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Let no man say, this is verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, and this means tempted to sin, tempted to evil, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man in that sense. But every man is tempted, that is tempted to sin, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Now, if you want to say in verse 18 that the word of truth is the Lord Jesus, that's fine. But I don't think that's what it is. Hear me out. I think that what James is simply saying is that the word of truth there is the gospel. Okay? Because that's what he talks about in the rest of this chapter. He talks about the perfect law of liberty. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. That man will be blessed in his deed. I think what he's talking about is he's saying that God has made us a kind of first fruits of that which will come, by saving people in a conversional sense, right? By first fruit of his creatures. By his own word begat he us with the word of truth. I don't have a problem with the gospel bringing forth life in a manifest way, okay? Because it is revealing the latent life that is already there. And how else can you tell if somebody's a child of God, according to the scriptures, by them believing and walking after the gospel? So here, this manifestation, I believe this is a conversional verse. I want to go to a couple more and then we'll move on. I know I'm fire hosing you, but hey, it's kind of fun. Y'all need to get wet. Okay, let's go to the first chapter of John, Gospel of John. Okay, I figured you'd like this one. John chapter 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God who was made incarnate. He was made flesh and he dwelt among us, right? He came unto his own, meaning the Jewish people, and his own received him not. That doesn't mean that every Jew rejected him, but many did. He had 120 disciples, right, at the time of his resurrection. But largely, the nation of Israel rejected the Lord. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think that both regeneration and conversion are given there. On the one hand, he's saying that these people who were given power to become the sons of God, he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about being converted and walking openly as manifest children of God. But then he says, these same people were born, not because they believed the gospel, but they were born not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but by God. God sovereignly gave them regenerative life. And as a result, because they believed the gospel, they became, in a manifest way, the sons of God. Okay? You see that? It's really kind of simple. And if you separate these things out, a lot of this makes sense. And it's so much easier. You know, one of the problems that I see, and again, I'm not being critical, but if you can understand that God sovereignly gives life, okay, on his own, then we preach the gospel to try to reach people so that they'll believe and trust and walk in the fellowship of God in the kingdom that he's given us. You know, it's kind of funny, and I say this in a funny and an ironic sense, but if you believe that you have to hear the gospel, and, you know, if from an Arminian standpoint, that's not a pejorative, it's those who are followers of Jacobus Arminius, who was a guy in around 1600 or so, who said that you preach the gospel to everybody, and whoever accepts the Lord Jesus will go to heaven. You know, they confuse that point. Or the Calvinists, who basically say that, well, no, God elected his people, but the gospel's still going to be preached to them all, and they're still going to hear it, and that preaching of that gospel is going to make them go to heaven. It's because we're not making this distinction between regeneration and conversion. But let me tell you something. Or if you're Catholic, and I've got a lot of good Catholic friends who say, well, no, you've got to take the Eucharist. You've got to, you know, be involved in the church so the church can get you to heaven. That's the only way you can be saved, is by having that steadfast relation to Christ as administered by the church. But don't you see that very few people, even though that I just described the vast majority of our good friends out in the world, and these are all people for whom Christ died, okay? I mean, these are our friends, okay? I'm not running them down. But I want you to know that nobody really believes what they profess to believe, okay? All these people, maybe there's some, but people don't really believe that. Because what are you going to do with little kids? What are you going to do with little children who die in infancy? What do you do about mentally infirm people who can't understand the gospel? What about people who live in foreign lands who've never heard the gospel? Now, some people will say, well, those people are all condemned to hell. But that's not what most people believe. Most people believe that God saves them another way. John Calvin came right out and said that in his kind of commentary in John chapter 10. He says, now, the usual way which God saves people is through the gospel, but he also saves other people a different way. And the same is true for all of those people. I mean, if you talk to the Catholic people, if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, they put you in a timeout in purgatory for a while, but then you eventually make it, you know? I mean, because it doesn't make sense that God would condemn people for not hearing the gospel. But here's the problem, guys. Where in the Bible does it say that God saves people different ways? And by saving, I mean eternally, regeneration. Where's the verse that says that? Where's the verse that supports an age of accountability? But there's not. But people infer that because they say, how in the world could God condemn half of humanity? Probably half of the people who've ever lived, a third of them, say, you know, some huge number of people never make it out of childhood, you know, over the history of the world. Is God going to condemn all those people to hell? Of course not. Of course he's not. But see, if you understand that God saves everybody the same way, then there's no problem. What we believe as primitives is that every single person who goes to heaven is saved to heaven, regenerated, the exact same way. Amen. Okay? Just one way. By the voice of the Lord Jesus. And that starts from Adam to the last saint. God saves us all. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Not just some. Not just those that didn't hear the gospel. And here's the other thing. And again, I'm not being critical, but it is a point. It's a point that the scoffers and the unbelievers make. If you believe that you have to hear the gospel as preached by man to go to heaven, and you also believe that there's a group of people out here who have not heard the gospel, and God's going to save them all to heaven, why in the world would you go there and preach the gospel to them?
Yeah.
That doesn't make any sense at all. If you leave them alone, 100% of them are going to heaven.
Yeah.
But if you preach to them, half of them are going to go to hell. What is wrong with you? Okay? Sorry, but that's you open yourself up to that kind of thinking. And you can say, well, it's just the mystery of God. No, it's not. If you understand, and we love preaching the gospel elsewhere. Let me just make that absolutely clear. We support that. I mean, we have people who go to Russia. We got people in Africa. We got people in the Philippines. We got people in India. If God sends somebody to go, I want them to go, but we're not going there to send people to heaven.
Right.
We're going there to bring salvation to them so that they might walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. They might have what we have. Okay. That's why we preach the gospel. So our way makes sense. If you will make this distinction between regeneration and conversion. There's one more point I want to make and I'll be done. And that is this. There's one more underlying sort of thing that primitives believe by and large. We might not come out and say it, but I believe this is true. And this is something that the early church believed. Right now, because we've had 1600 years since about 350 or so, we've had Augustine, and we've had Constantinople, and Pelagius, and some other thought, and Thomas Aquinas, and all these people, and John Calvin, and Jacobus. Everybody's kind of gotten into this really deep mystery of how God saves his people. And the more that we've crushed it down, the more there's an underlying assumption that everybody else has that the primitives don't share. And this is by and large. Hear me out. If you meet somebody who is a Christian, one of these other groups, they probably assume when they meet you that you're going to hell unless you show evidence otherwise. Okay? That's the assumption. Right? The assumption is that when you just encounter somebody, they're a pagan or they're whatever, that person is going to hell unless they give evidence otherwise. They accept the God, they accept Jesus, or they get baptized, or they take the Eucharist, or do whatever. In other words, the default position, the default assumption when you see people out here is you assume they're going to hell. Well, guys, that's not what the early church believed at all.
Right.
The church did not believe that. The first 350 years of the church, it did not believe that. It believed just the opposite.
That's right.
It believed that the early writers, I'll show you the writers, they went out and they would assume they would come to a new town. They assumed, unless clearly evidence was given the other way, they assumed they were objects of grace and they would be receptive to the gospel. Okay, and that's a very different type of assumption to have. I love to say about the primitives, we believe in the non-elect, we just don't think we've ever met one, and that is true. I'm not saying that God saves everyone. That's not true at all. Romans chapter 8 says that for whom he did foreknow, whom he did love, right? Then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? We have a very expansive view of the children of God. Okay? Out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. Okay? God is going to save his people, and it's going to be glorious. And I think there's going to be many more saved than are not saved. Okay? And I think that's a glorious thought. And all the problems that people worry about. What do you do about little kids who die in childbirth or even aborted? I mean, what happens to their little souls? Well, they're saved the same way. If God, God pleases to save them, he saves them just the way he did us. And that's a beautiful thought. And it's a very comforting thought. And it does make a difference. How many of you have had a friend or somebody who had somebody die and they're like, I don't know if that person went to heaven or not. I mean, that's a horrible thought. What should I have? Should I have done more to try to save this person, to heaven? Don't you understand? Jesus is the one who saves all of his people, all of his little ones, And that is what the Bible teaches. Our God is so good. He is so great. And finally, if you're looking for an example, again, you can disagree with me on this, but I think the Apostle Paul is a perfect example of how this system works. He was a forerunner. He was a first fruit, as it were, to those. Remember on the road to Damascus? He's breathing out slaughtering and threatening against the Lord. He's going to Damascus, but the Lord Jesus He has a personal encounter with Christ on that road, doesn't he? He's struck down. Is he happy? No. He fasts for 3 days and nights. He's full of fear. You know, Lord, what would you have me do? I think, yeah, he was blind. I think that's a perfect example of regeneration. And then 3 days later, what does the Lord do? He calls Ananias. He says, go over there. I want you to go preach to Paul. And I want you to release him. And that's what he did. And he was baptized and the scales fell from his head. So right there in the life of the Apostle Paul, there's regeneration followed by conversion. Okay, and that's what we believe as primitives. There are other things that are different. But as you have opportunity, you ought to think about these things and share them. Because I know that it'll be great because it is the truth. Thank you for your kind attention. And may God bless every one of you.